This morning we are singing three hymns that were written more than 800 years ago. We started by singing a hymn based on the Te Deum from the 4th century. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote his text in the early 12th century. And later on we'll sing Be Thou My Vision, an ancient Irish poem. And we're also singing three songs written right here in this congregation. And greatly appreciate David writing that. Later we'll also sing a rendition by Chris based on Revelation chapter 1. And earlier we sung Aleph by James Garcia. The book of Revelation contains lots of songs. Some people are surprised when I tell them that, but it's full of music. And if any of you are so moved to write any songs based upon the book of Revelation, inspired by anything in that book, I encourage you to do so and to let me know and see if we can incorporate it. Well, today we return to our studies in the book of Revelation. And after a hiatus of 5 months, in which much has happened. This world is not the same place that it was back in July when I preached on Revelation chapter 1. September the 11th, the priorities and passions of this nation changed. We became passionate about the flag. We found new heroes. We rallied behind the president as he declared a war on terrorism. And yet the same president urged us to carry on life as normal. And the last 2 weeks, the pundits were watching to see if we would do just that, to see if we would shop with the same intensity as last year. But many have found that the world has changed too much to carry on with life as normal, that the combination of the economic downturn and the terrorist attacks have reoriented their priorities. So this morning, as you're gathered here, what are your passions and what are your priorities? Well, I've been given the next 3 weeks to continue my series in the book of Revelation, and we reach the seven messages to the churches. Now, most preachers would take 1 week per message, but at the rate I'm going, that would leave us in these seven letters for about 2 years. So I'm going to spare you that. And instead, we'll just spend the next 3 weeks in these seven messages, and I'm going to focus on the first three of those messages, to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. But before we turn to the first letter, the message to Ephesus, I want to look first at the structure of all seven messages. The book of Revelation, I think, is the most carefully structured book in the whole New Testament, and these seven messages are very carefully structured, both intrinsically in themselves and in terms of their incorporation into the book as a whole. The seven messages are very similar. There's a common template for each with a lot of the standard language already filled in. It's boilerplate language, as it were. Each message contains four major parts, each of which is divided into two smaller sections. Each message commences with a command addressed to John. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. So this command consists of the address and then the simple command to write. Now, John is given the addresses of seven churches. Most people think that there are seven letters to the churches, but the whole book is a letter addressed to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Jesus has already instructed John to write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The province of Asia occupied the western end of what is today Turkey. It was one of the most prosperous provinces in the whole Roman Empire. We know that it contained more than seven churches, for the New Testament mentions several others, Troas, Colossae, Hierapolis. But the book of Revelation is full of symbolic numbers, and the most frequent of them is the number seven, a number which occurs 55 times. Seven is symbolic of perfection or completion. By writing to these seven churches, John is writing to all of the churches, both the churches in Asia, all the churches of the Roman Empire, and churches throughout history. He is therefore writing to us. Now, the address that John has given is not the church in Ephesus, but the angel of the church in Ephesus. John has just been given a vision of the risen and exalted Jesus walking among seven lampstands and holding seven stars. Jesus himself explains that the seven lampstands are the seven churches and that the seven stars are the angels of these seven churches. The lampstands are clear enough. In the Old Testament, lampstands blazed away in both the tabernacle and the temple. They burnt there, testifying in the presence of the God who is himself unapproachable light. But the tabernacle and the temple have been destroyed. Where then is the earthly testimony to the God who is light? Well, it is in these churches. These churches are the lampstands that now testify to the God who is light. That is what a church is. A church testifies, bears witness, blazes in the presence of God. That is what this church is. We are a point of light in the midst of a dark background, bearing testimony to the God who is light. Who are the angels of the churches? Well, some interpret them as being the pastors of the churches, but I don't think that fits the language and imagery of the book of Revelation. This is a book that is full of angels. Of the 175 references to angels in the New Testament, 67 of them are here in Revelation. An angel is a messenger. Now, on just a few occasions elsewhere in the New Testament, it is a human messenger. But elsewhere, the angels are always residents of two unseen realms. Unseen realms into which John is given a revelation. There are angels in heaven, God's angels, and there are angels in the abyss, which is hell, Satan's angels. Satan's angels come up from the abyss to do their satanic purposes on earth. God's angels come down from heaven to execute God's will on earth. And the churches have angels because they are colonies of heaven on earth. And therefore they have angelic representatives up in heaven. The counterpart to this would be the city of Babylon, which is essentially a colony of hell on earth. And it is in Babylon that the satanic angels are at work. Well, after this command given to John, Jesus continues with an introduction to the message itself. And this introductory formula consists of two parts, a declaration, thus says, and then a description of who he is. Now, Jesus opens each message with this declaration, these are the words. Now, John, writing on behalf of Jesus, uses a phrase here, in Greek it's tade lege, but nobody at the end of the first century would ever actually say that. It was archaic. It was as if we today would suddenly start speaking the language of the King James Version. John is deliberately using language from the Old Testament, or rather from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where this phrase translated the Hebrew phrase that we actually do know from the King James Version as thus saith. Now, in the Old Testament, that is usually predicated of the Lord in the expression thus saith the Lord, which introduces a solemn prophetic oracle. By using that language here, Jesus and John are casting these messages in the form of a solemn prophetic oracle issued by God himself. Now, it would be blasphemous to use this sort of language of anybody other than God. It would be blasphemous for me to get up here and just say, thus saith, and then sort of speak my own words and sort of my own language, my own message. It's language that belongs to God. But here is Jesus happily using this language of himself. And here is John happily ascribing to Jesus this language. Here, as elsewhere throughout the book of Revelation, we see that language and imagery that elsewhere in the Old Testament belonged to God alone is freely given to Jesus. Throughout Revelation, we find this extraordinary high Christology, this great understanding of who Jesus is, this exaltation of Jesus to equality with God, to being equally worthy of being worshipped. Well, these messages, these seven messages then, are solemn prophetic oracles issued from God in the form of Jesus. But it is not, we read not, thus saith the Lord. Instead we read, thus saith, and then we get some sort of description of who Jesus is. In the first six messages, the description that Jesus gives of himself is drawn from the vision at the end of chapter 1, the vision that John had of the exalted Christ. Each of these messages begins with Jesus. The message to the church is clear. We must begin our thinking with Jesus and understand that it is Jesus who speaks. Now, the longest section of each prophetic message consists of the actual word of prophecy itself. And here there is far less boilerplate language than anywhere else. There's a much greater variety among the messages. But even here, there are some standard terms are used. Each message begins with the statement by Jesus, "I know." A narrative which then describes the things that Jesus knows about the churches. He is aware of what is going on in the churches. They might think at times that they are operating in darkness, surrounded by the might of the Roman Empire, but Jesus is fully aware of all that they are facing, of all that they are living, of all that they are struggling through. To five of the churches, Jesus says, "I know your deeds." And then in most cases, he commends the churches for those deeds. But in five of the churches, this commendation is followed by criticism or censure for their failures, often prefaced by the phrase, "But I have against you." The churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia receive no censure. The church in Laodicea receives no commendation. These then are the things that have come to Jesus' attention. Reacting to this information, Jesus then gives a pronouncement in which the terms, the tenses used are present and future, a pronouncement which includes both command and promise, a pronouncement as to what Jesus is going to do about each of these churches based upon the situation in them. Now, the command he gives is often to remember and repent, and the promise usually concerns the coming of Jesus. Each message then closes with a two-part proclamation addressed to two sets of people, the one who has an ear and the one who is victorious or who overcomes. To each of the churches, John writes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The whole book is a letter. Written within it are these seven messages, one to each church. Each message is relevant to a particular church, but each message is also addressed to all the churches, and then therefore also to us. And then to each of the churches, Jesus gives a promise to the one who overcomes. Now this word overcome, which also is translated as to be victorious or to conquer, is a key word in the book. It's 28 uses in the New Testament. 17 of them are here in Revelation. A few commentators have recognized the significance of this. Warren Wiersbe calls his book on Revelation, "Be Victorious." William Hendrickson calls his "More Than Conquerors." What is this conquering or this victory? Well, it has nothing to do about who will win the Battle of Armageddon. To those who are victorious, Jesus makes a promise. Each of the items promised reappears at the end of the book. And the final use of the word conquer is in the declaration by God himself, chapter 21. "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." For all this refers to the new heavens and the new earth that have just been described. Those who conquer will find their home in the new heavens and the new earth. What does it mean to conquer? Well, the book of Revelation gives us instruction on how to live the victorious Christian life. I'll look more completely at this theme next week when we look at the message to the church in Smyrna. Suffice it for the moment to say that the one who conquers is the one who heeds the message of Jesus to the church. It's essentially the one who holds on to Jesus and follows him. This is the one who conquers, and to this one is assured a place in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in the rest of the book, in the middle of the book, there'll be tremendous chaos and judgment as God unleashes his judgment upon the evil on the earth. But that need have no fear for the one who is an overcomer. He is guaranteed a place at the end of the book. This then is the broad structure of each of these messages. With that in view, let us then turn to the message to the church in Ephesus. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The first of the seven cities addressed by Jesus is also the largest, Ephesus. It was the home of John before and after he was exiled to Patmos. It was presumably the starting point of the messenger who took the messages around the seven churches. No city in the New Testament has a more illustrious spiritual history than Ephesus. Paul stayed here for more than 2 years on his third missionary journey. For 3 months, he taught in the synagogue. And then for 2 years, he taught in the hall of Tyrannus, with the result that, as Luke tells us in the book of Acts, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Many churches presumably got started, including presumably most of the churches referred to in the book of Revelation. Some years later, Timothy exercised a vital ministry in Ephesus, and later still, this became the home of John. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus describes himself as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, reminding them that the church in Ephesus is a heavenly institute, that it is Jesus himself walks there among them, that they are not merely a human organization, as the Roman Empire would tend to think that they were. They are a heavenly entity. Jesus addresses his prophetic message to the church in language that consists of commendation, chastisement, command, and warning. Now, this is a church with a rich heritage stretching back over 40 years, and Jesus finds much that is still to commend in this church. This is a church known for its hard work. It is not a lazy church. Its members are not sitting back in idleness. Outsiders would see a church buzzing with activity. This is a church known for its perseverance. It has faced opposition and suffered hardship. Perhaps this opposition came from the same sources as the opposition Paul faced when he was in Ephesus. He faced opposition from the Jews in the synagogue, and he was opposed by the Gentile merchants who profited greatly from the tourists who came to see the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Whatever their opposition, it had failed to discourage the church. The believers had remained resolute, not flagging in their good works. This is a church known for its zeal for the truth. Ephesus had a long history of false teachers. On his way home from the third missionary journey, Paul stopped at Miletus, about 20 miles south of Ephesus, and he summoned the elders from Ephesus to meet him there. He warned them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." He instructed Timothy, "Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." These false teachers had evidently remained a constant problem in Ephesus, but the church had a great track record of ferreting them out and exposing them. False teachers were still present in Ephesus in the guise of the Nicolaitans, a group of people who were active also in the church in Pergamum. So we'll look more closely at them when we cover the third message. For the moment, suffice it to say that the Nicolaitans were probably teaching that it was okay to compromise with the world. They were blurring the distinction between the church and the world around. But that posed no challenge for the church in Ephesus. They were zealous to sniff out the Nicolaitans and to expose them for the false teachers that they were. So far, Ephesus seems to be a model church, receiving glowing commendation from Jesus. But all is not well in the church. Jesus chastises them, saying, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." for all of its hard work, perseverance, and zeal for the truth, the church in Ephesus had forgotten the one thing needful. Externally, it shows all the right characteristics, hard work, perseverance, zeal, but internally, it has lost its way. Ephesus is not the only church in which this happened. Sardis had a reputation of being alive, but is dead. Laodicea has become so lukewarm that it feels self-sufficient. Many churches throughout history have followed in their footsteps. Hard work, perseverance, and zeal for the truth are not enough. It's not that they're unimportant. It's that they're not the most important things. This church had forgotten the one thing needful, love. The nature of this love is not specified, so commentators have debated whether it refers to love of God or love of man. But the love of the believer for the saints is driven by his love for God. New believers are characterized by a love for God, a tremendous appreciation for what he has done. But the church in Ephesus has lost this love. But it is not too late. Jesus offers the church an opportunity to mend her ways. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Jesus commands the church to do three things: remember, repent, and repeat. They are to remember what life was like earlier when they were driven by a passion for the Lord. They are to repent, that is, turn back from their current mode of operation as a church, and they are to repeat the things they did at first, when they were driven by passion for the Lord. Jesus next issues a warning as to what will happen if they do not listen to him. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. 7 times in this book, Jesus uses this term, I am coming. Whether that is good news or bad news depends on whether or not you are longing for the coming of Jesus. It is obvious that the coming of Jesus is not a good thing for the church in Ephesus, for his coming will imply judgment for the church. Last July, June, I had the privilege of visiting Ephesus together with a dozen others from this church. It's the largest archaeological excavation in the Mediterranean. Austrian archaeologists have been working on it for over 100 years. They've uncovered about 20% of it, and they reckon they have at least another 100 years of work to do. The reason it is such a large archaeological dig is that the city of Ephesus has been totally abandoned for over 1,000 years. Think of it, a city of 250,000 people, fifth largest city in the Roman Empire, totally abandoned. Now, the problem that Ephesus had was that its harbor kept silting up. The flat land that you see in the distance there was originally an inlet of the sea that served as the harbor for Ephesus. Now silted up by the river, the sea is several miles away. And when the port disappeared, then Ephesus disappeared. And it lost its reason for existence. Now, Jesus warned the church in Ephesus that if they did not repent, he would remove the lampstand from its place in Ephesus. He would remove the church. So thoroughly did Jesus do this that not only is there no longer any church in Ephesus, there is no longer any Ephesus. But Jesus also issues a promise to the one who overcomes. This need not be the fate of the overcomer. To him he promises, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, in the context of this message, the overcomer is the one who maintains his first love, the one who is filled with passion for the Lord and for what he has done in Christ. To this one, Jesus will grant admission to the paradise of God, where grows the tree of life. Paradise is the Greek translation for the Garden of Eden, where grew the first tree of life. It is through the tree of life that God mediates life to the people that he has created as his image bearers, the people that he has created to dwell with him in his sanctuary. Ever since humanity was driven out of the Garden of Eden and away from the tree of life, it has sought to return there. It has sought for life. Access to the tree of life is granted by Jesus to the overcomer. And the overcomer is the one who holds on to Jesus, who maintains his first love, his passion. Now, as I mature as a Christian, I'm becoming more acutely aware of the danger of losing my first love. I see how many churches there are that share all the positive characteristics of Ephesus. They're busy with good deeds. They persevere in the midst of opposition. They're zealous for identifying error and exposing it. But they are not driven by passion for Christ. Unlike many churches, PBCC does not have a mission statement. But I have my own informal mission statement, for which I can claim no originality. Some of you may know Bob Rowe, a longtime former elder and pastor at PBC up in Palo Alto. 9 years ago, I arranged for our interns to spend an evening with Bob. And we met in the lending library just outside. It's a small room. And yet, even in there, we had to use a microphone and a speaker just so we could hear Bob. He's very, very weak, spoke very softly. Bob told us the history of, much of the history of PBC. And one of the things he shared was how at one point long ago, the elders and the pastors had taken time to consider what their role was as spiritual leaders in the church. In essence, they were trying to come up with some sort of a mission statement, an understanding of their role. And here's what they adopted. Their role was to lead people into an all-consuming love relationship with the Lord. That has stuck in my mind ever since. Our role is not to build bigger and bigger churches. It's not to provide more and more programs. It's to lead you into an all-consuming love relationship with the Lord. It's to fan the fires of your passion for God and for Christ. C.S. Lewis distinguishes two types of longing. The one is an ascesis, a spiritual exercise, and the other is a disease. In our movie theaters today, there are two fantasies being shown. Harry Potter and The Lord of the Rings. Many Christian parents are very concerned as to whether or not they should allow their children to see these movies. But these are not the dangerous fantasies. I think few, if any, of the children who see Harry Potter really believe that there is a Hogwarts school of wizardry out there. The dangerous fantasies are those fed us by Madison Avenue, by Wall Street, by Sandhill Road. These fantasies arouse longings that disease our minds and our hearts. They have all the appearance of reality, but they are fantasies. And the events of September the 11th helped temporarily to expose them as such. On September the 12th, we found that it really didn't matter that Wall Street was closed. We managed to live just fine without the stock market. People's priorities and passions were changed. Now, one of the themes in the book of Revelation is that there is a great deception. The world is deceived by an unholy triumvirate of the dragon, the false prophet, and Babylon. The dragon, who is Satan, deceives the world to oppose God. The false prophet deceives the world to worship the beast rather than worship God. And Babylon, which is the massive humanity living apart from God, deceives the world with all of its treasures. The overcomer is the one who resists these deceptions. The one who refuses to worship the beast. The one who refuses to participate in the life of Babylon. The one who refuses to join the dragon in opposing God. He is the one who maintains his first love, who preserves his passion. But the messages of the dragon and the false prophet and Babylon bombard us all day, every day. They are seductive and they are deceptive. And to counteract these fantasies, we need regular doses of reality. And that's what Sunday mornings ought to be about. We gather for a dose of reality. During the week, we've become disoriented, none more severely than during the week of Christmas. We gather to reorient ourselves. We join the angels and the saints in heaven gathered around the throne to reorient ourselves unto God. We remind ourselves that our lives revolve around that throne. We gather as a people, reminding ourselves that we are the people of God. That is why we sang, Holy God, we praise thy name. That English setting of the 4th century Latin poem, Te Deum Laudamus. To join with saints in heaven and on earth and throughout all of time, singing praise to God. This is why we sang Bernard of Clairvaux's hymn, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, in which he writes, From the best bliss that life imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. The best that this life has to offer leaves us unfilled, and so we turn to God to be filled. Now, Bernard of Clairvaux was keenly aware of the danger of losing passion for Christ. He was the abbot of the monastery of Clairvaux, a Cistercian abbey, and one of his former monks was elected pope. And Bernard was concerned lest he allow the busy papal office to detract him from his own spiritual life. And so he wrote him a book. And here's what he said, one of the things he wrote. I should like you to note carefully, Eugenius, since you are the wisest of men, that whenever your consideration wanders from these things to lesser and visible things, whether in search of knowledge or something for practical use, or to do your duty in administration or action, you go into exile. You do not do so if your consideration concentrates on these higher things, so that through them it seeks what is above. To consider in this way is to come home. Now, what happens during the week is I get distracted through all the things that compete for my attention, all that bombards me, and I progressively go further and further into exile. And on Sundays, I come here, and I redirect my gaze onto God, and I come home, and I remind myself as to what my passions ought to be. I redirect my gaze, I refocus, I reorient myself, I restoke the flames of passion for Christ. The book of Revelation has helped me grow in my longing for the coming of Jesus. As I said, seven times Jesus makes the statement, I am coming. Another three times he uses a different verb to say essentially the same thing, I will come. So seven times, yea, 10 times, Jesus says that he is coming. In the prologue, John concludes his doxology addressed to Jesus with the exalted cry, look, he is coming. And at the end of the prologue, Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon. To which John answers, amen, come Lord Jesus. And it seems to me that the whole book is designed to so reorient our vision that at the end we cry out, Maranatha, come Lord. Now, is the coming of Jesus good news or bad news for you? Are you so entangled in the world that the coming of Jesus would be a tremendous inconvenience? Or would the coming of Jesus be the fulfillment of all of the longings of your heart? What are your passions? What are your priorities? Well, in a moment, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We're going to take a feast and nourish ourselves on the food that God provides. But before we do that, ask Chris and the team to come up and lead us. And we will stand and sing The Church's One Foundation to remind ourselves that for us as a church, we are not a human entity, but we are a heavenly institute based upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. To consider in this way is to come home. During the week, my mind gets distracted so that I go into exile. Sunday mornings, we gather together and we come home. We turn our attention to the Lord. The book of Revelation has helped me grow in my longing for the coming of Jesus. As I said, seven times Jesus says, I am coming. Another three times he uses a different verb to say essentially the same thing, I will come. 7, yea, 10 times Jesus says that he is coming. In the prologue, John concludes his doxology addressed to Jesus with the excited cry, look, he is coming. At the end of the epilogue, Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon. To which John answers, amen, come Lord Jesus. It seems to me that the whole book is designed to so reorient our vision that at the end we cry out, Maranatha, come Lord. Is the coming of Jesus good news for you or bad news for you? What are your passions and what are your priorities? If you are too entangled in the affairs of this world, then the coming of Jesus is a tremendous inconvenience. If your home is in heaven, and your gaze and your passion is for the Lord, then the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of every longing that you have. Well, in just a moment, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table. We are going to feast on the Lord. He promised the church in Ephesus that they would be able to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. in advance of that event, we can eat of the Lord's Supper here on earth as a memorial meal, as a symbolic meal. But before we do that, before we come to the Lord's table, I'd like us to stand and sing "The Church is One Foundation" and remind ourselves that the foundation of us as a church is Jesus Christ, our Lord.
The church is